Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 12 and we'll read down through verse 22. Hear the word of God from John chapter 2 beginning at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's not anything new, but people in our day, just as people in Jesus' day, look for signs. People today say, "If God would only do so and so, I will believe." But as we read through the Gospel according to John, we come to the conclusion that that's not really the case. That signs do not accomplish that particular thing. Signs do not make you believe. If that were the case, then Israel has no excuse for not believing in God. Think about what happened. They had been in Egypt and were delivered by God through 10 plagues. They took off into the wilderness and they were shadowed by a cloud by day and protected by a pillar of fire by night. They saw the Red Sea part miraculously, and they walked across it on dry land. They saw their enemies drowned in the midst of the sea. They saw God provide for them manna for 40 years. They saw their clothes not wear out and their shoes not wear out during that time. They saw countless provision after provision from God, and yet, in the midst of all of this, they would often become very discouraged and say, "We wish we were back in Egypt where at least we had onions to eat." Signs don't bring salvation. If signs don't do that, then what good are they? Well, the one thing we have to remember is that signs have no effect if you do not have spiritual understanding, and spiritual understanding only comes as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to your mind and to your heart. And that's the problem with these folks that Jesus often encounters in this gospel, who simply are blind to spiritual truth. Now, the story opens here, talking about Jesus, and Jesus doing something very unusual, cleansing the temple. And it raises the question, was Jesus a revolutionary? Was he a zealot? After all, the scriptures that are quoted here talk about zeal for God's house, eating him up. And one of his disciples was even known as Simon the Zealot. He was executed for allegedly having committed revolutionary activities against the state. Now, zealots in Jesus' day did some of the things that Jesus did. Zealots in Jesus' day proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near. Well, so did Christ. Zealots in Jesus' day carried weapons. They carried swords and knives that they used for political assassination. And we know that Jesus' disciples were armed also. They had at least two swords among them. At one time, when as they were getting ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, they said to Jesus, according to Luke 22, "Look, here are two swords," and Christ said, "That's enough." And Peter even had the gumption to draw one of those swords and attack the people that were trying to arrest Christ. And what he ended up doing was chopping the ear off the servant of the high priest, a man by the name of Malchus. And we'll read in John 18 how Jesus actually healed that ear as a result. And so they were armed. They, however, preached political and religious revolt, and the question is, was that what Jesus was doing when he cleansed the temple? And the answer is no. No. Jesus was not the Che Guevara of his day, in spite of the fact that liberation theologians in Central and South America seem to think that. That's not at all who Christ is. Christ and his family have been at the wedding in Cana. And then they travel back to Capernaum, and he's with his mother and his brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, according to Mark chapter 6. And the disciples up to this point, who are Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, and John. They all go to Capernaum, which is a little town that means village of Nahum. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we know that James and John lived there. The time of the trip is important because it was close to the Passover, which means it was March or April of that year. It was the Jewish month of Abib or Nisan. And Jesus decides to go up to the Passover. Now, this is the first Passover after Jesus has begun his earthly ministry. Let's remember what Passover is. Passover is the Jewish Thanksgiving. It is a time when the Jews remember their deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And it was a required pilgrimage feast. Every male from 12 years old and upward in Israel was required by God to go to Jerusalem three times a year at three of these pilgrimage feasts: Passover, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. And the folks would come from all over the country, and they would come to Jerusalem to worship and to feast. And so what that meant was, on the 10th of the month of Nisan, a one-year-old lamb without blemish was taken and kept until the 14th of the month. And then they would slaughter that lamb somewhere between 3 and 6 in the afternoon. They would follow this with the Feast of the Passover, where a prayer of thanksgiving was the opening thing done by the father of the house. And then they would all eat bitter herbs, which was a reminder of their bitter slavery in Egypt. Then the youngest son in the house would ask the question that's outlined in Exodus chapter 12. "It shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" And so Passover was a time when the Jewish household had an opportunity to instruct their young ones in their faith. This is what we're doing and why. Just like we instruct our little ones when we come to the Lord's table and they see us partaking of the elements, and we have an opportunity to explain to them the death and the resurrection of Christ. Then the Jewish family would sing the first part of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 and 114. They would wash their hands in a ceremonial way. Then they would eat the lamb and the unleavened bread. The lamb stood for their deliverance from bondage. After all, that lamb points to Christ. We're told that Christ is our Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the unleavened bread was a bread of haste. They had to make it in Exodus without yeast in it because there was no time to wait for the bread to rise. They had to be able to bake it and leave right away. Sometimes in Scripture, but not always, but sometimes in Scripture, yeast or leaven represents evil. And so here, certainly, it is a symbol of purity. There's no leaven in this. Then the family would sing the last part of the Hallel, which is Psalms 115, 16, 17, and 18. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would continue up through the 15th of the month. So sometimes in the Bible, the term Passover refers simply to the meal that they eat. And sometimes it refers to this whole week-long ceremony in which they would eat and feast, and many animals would be slaughtered. Jesus goes to Jerusalem at this time. And the Bible tells us here in the Gospel according to John that he cleanses the temple. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that he cleansed the temple 3 years later at the end of his ministry. Does that present us with a problem? No. There were two cleansings. It's quite simple. Jesus came and did what he did at the beginning of his ministry, and those folks didn't learn the lesson, and so at the end of his ministry, he did it again. He cleansed the temple two times. There were two cleansings. Nothing stopped him from coming back and doing the same thing later. He was not at Jerusalem for this second Passover. He was there for the first one, then the second Passover during his earthly ministry, he was not in Jerusalem. And then the third one, he was back, and that's when he cleansed the temple again. Now, why did he do that? In order to think about why he did that, let's think about what Jesus saw when he entered Jerusalem. He came to the temple, and it was called Herod's Temple, and Herod's Temple was a continuation and an expansion of the second temple that was built when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, from the exile. They came back, they built this second temple, and then King Herod had the bright idea, like many politicians, that he would do something to sort of glorify his name. He had to have a legacy to carry on after he was out of office. And his legacy was Herod's Temple. He had a works project. And he started this works project to expand and enlarge and beautify and glorify the temple that would carry his name into history. And so around the outside of the temple, there was a courtyard. It was known as the Court of the Gentiles. As you approached the temple from the east, you came to the Court of the Gentiles. Then you went through another gate and you went to the Court of the Women. Then you went through another gate and you came into the actual courtyard around the temple where sacrifices could be brought and where the altar of burnt offering was found. And then only priests could enter into the temple. And then only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place within the temple, once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that only with blood shed for his sins and the sins of the people. And so, if you were a Gentile, the closest you could get to the true God in Jesus' day was to come to the Court of the Gentiles and worship there. You were blocked from going any closer to God. So this should have been a place of quiet, a place of reverence, a place of true worship where Gentiles could be called to worship the living and the true God. And when Jesus entered that area, what he saw was a stockyard. He saw cows, and he saw sheep, and he saw animals of various kinds that could be sacrificed. And he saw these birds in cages, doves and pigeons. And he saw people in little booths exchanging money from the coin of the realm, the Roman Empire, into Jewish money. And it was loud and it was boisterous and it was anything but worshipful. The animals that were there were provided so that they could make sacrifice upon the altar. After all, the Bible does provide for Jews who lived too far from Jerusalem and who couldn't bring their own animals for sacrifice to be able to bring money and at Jerusalem buy an animal for sacrifice. God does provide for that. And the doves were there because if you were extremely poor and could not afford a lamb or an ox, you could purchase a dove or a pigeon and offer that as a sacrifice. And so there were cages for these birds there. And of course, the money changers were there because the only acceptable money to be offered was Jewish money. You couldn't bring Roman money, you couldn't bring Greek money, and they had to exchange it so that when you dropped your coin into the offering box in the temple, it was Jewish money. Now, there were two problems that Jesus saw immediately. The first problem was the very presence of these merchants in the only place that non-Jews could come in order to worship God. Instead of a quiet, holy, worshipful place, it was a market. It was a zoo. It was a place that should have been associated with the free access to God, and yet it's associated with corrupt business practices and commotion. Because the second thing was, there was corruption there. Great corruption. The high priest controlled what sacrifices were acceptable on the altar through the priesthood. And what often happened is if a man did actually bring an animal from home, the priest would say, well, it's not really good enough, but over here at our approved stall, we have an approved animal that you can buy with your money. And the high priest got a kickback from this. And merchants charged exorbitant rates. A pair of doves that would normally cost a nickel there cost $4. Starbucks has nothing on these guys. The money changers made commissions off of their money. It cost money to change money into Jewish money. And so, lo and behold, what Isaiah and Jeremiah had prophesied had come to pass. The Lord's house has become a house, a den of thieves. Jesus, when he sees this, is filled with holy zeal, anger. He takes some of the cords that are easily found in that area because of all the animals that are tied up, and he puts together a whip, and he drives the animals and the merchants from the temple. And he turns over the money changers' tables, and he scatters their coins everywhere, and he tells the sellers of the birds with their cages to get out. And he says this, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The NIV paraphrases this in this way, how dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? My Father's house, not our Father's house. Jesus is deliberately choosing his words here. Jesus is showing to us that his sonship with the Father is unique, that he is the Son of the Father in a special and different way. He is God and God alone. And he is saying that this house has become a marketplace. He's referring, of course, to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21, which basically tells us that in the days of the Messiah, there is not to be a merchant, a Canaanite, as they put it in those days, a merchant in the house of the Lord. And so Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling what Zechariah says. He's fulfilling what Isaiah and Jeremiah predicted about the den of thieves. He is showing holy anger, and so it's his anger for the things of God and not the whip that drives the merchants away. Deep down in their hearts, they know he's correct. He's right. Jesus' motive was reverence for the things of God and for God's house and zeal to see God honored among men and not to be considered as merely a commodity that can be bought and sold. If Jesus were here today, I think he might take a whip to some of the people on TV that sell holy water and prayer cloth in the same way, because God is mocked quite often in that way. The disciples noted the scriptural reaction. They noted Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. In the context of that psalm, David is talking about how he in his day was reproached for his holy zeal for God's honor. Now, David was the king, and he was a politician, and there were people that were probably saying to David, David, you're just being a little bit too religious now. You got to back off on this God stuff. You're supposed to represent all of the people as our king. And look at all the other kings. Now, it's just, you're a little bit too wrapped up in worshiping this Jehovah. Back off a little bit. In the same way, Jesus Christ suffered reproach for his zeal for the honor of God. He was about to be consumed as our Messiah, as our Savior. And that makes us think, what ought we to be zealous about? What ought we to become angry over? What makes you angriest? Are you angry over serious matters that happen in the church, over heresy, over sin that is allowed to continue in the church? Or do you become angry over petty things? Somebody's manner of dress, somebody's personality. It's a sad thing that churches more often split over insignificant matters than over true matters of doctrine and important issues. The church is more likely to split over the fact that somebody went out and painted the men's bathroom pink than over the fact that Christ is not exalted as Lord in the worship services. We would do well to learn to become angry over the things that make God angry and to pass over those things that really have no eternal difference at all. Now, this upset the Jewish authorities. Jesus is angry at the fact that God's house has become a marketplace. And the Jewish authorities are angry at Jesus for doing what he does. They haven't really seen that he has actually done a true sign, that he has acted as Messiah in fulfillment of the prophecies. Isaiah and Jeremiah about the den of thieves. Zechariah chapter 14, in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite or a merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts. Psalm 69, zeal for his house consuming him. Now his disciples draw the right conclusion. But these enemies of Christ don't. They don't even want proof. They're just plain angry. And so their question, which is translated here, what sign do you show us since you do these things? On the part of some can certainly mean, what gives you the right to do this? But on the other hand, maybe there are some who really want to know the answer. Maybe there are some who really want to know, is this the Messiah? He has cleansed the temple. Now do us a sign and we'll believe in you. Over and over in the Gospel according to John, Jesus does signs. He performs miracle after miracle. And people look at the miracles and they go, wow, do another one. And when he finally gets to the cross and he's hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying, there are people that stand at the foot of the cross who know about all these other things and say, if you will come down from there, then we'll believe. And I can guarantee you, folks, that if Christ had come down from the cross, then they would have said, now, what miracle will you do to prove that you are who you say you are? Nothing would have satisfied them. Because signs do not convert people. Jesus then immediately gives an answer that is full of double meaning. He gives an answer that is designed to do exactly what it does. Build up his disciples and confuse the fire out of his enemies. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy. The word that means tear down or break down, and it can be used of the actual physical temple. He's standing in the courtyard. It could have meant the physical temple, but it also is a word that can be used to talk about the destruction of the human body. Temple, which is literally this sanctuary. And it's a word that can be used to describe the Holy of Holies inside the temple, but it also can mean the physical body indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I will raise it up. It can be used of reconstructing a building that's fallen down, or a person waking up from sleep or rising from the dead. Now, Jesus' intention was to state the truth clearly so that his enemies can't understand it. What? To state the truth clearly so that his enemies cannot understand it. That's why he often spoke in parables. The Bible tells us that. He hides the truth from those who were unbelievers and who were his enemies, and yet he clearly stated what was going to happen. Now, why did these folks misunderstand him? They misunderstood him because there's a common failing among unbelievers, and that is they only think on the physical, earthly level. They cannot think spiritually. And so when these men hear these words, rather than thinking in a spiritual manner, and they can't because their minds have not been illumined by the Scriptures, they only think on the earthly level. They think that Jesus is referring to the physical temple. And they know it's been under construction for a long time. I mean, after all, there's this big sign that says, Herod's temple begun 20 B.C. Well, I couldn't say that because they didn't know they were living B.C. But anyway, that's when it was begun, 20 B.C. And now it's 26 in the year of our Lord. It's A.D. 26. It's been under construction for 46 years. Perfect works project. And it's not even completed until A.D. 63, 7 years before God destroyed it. So it took 83 years to build. And in A.D. 70, God sent the Roman army in under Titus, and Jerusalem was taken and sacked, and the temple was destroyed. Now, Titus, interestingly enough, Titus actually told his soldiers, don't go in and destroy the temple, but, you know, these guys got kind of loot crazy. And they sacked and burned everything they could get their hands on in Jerusalem, and part of that was indeed the temple. They destroyed it. Orders not to, but God had given them orders to do it and used their greed and avarice to accomplish that task. As we read the Gospel according to John, we discover that often people make this very same mistake, that they look at a spiritual teaching and they think of it only on an earthly level. They can't quite grasp it. The next chapter, Nicodemus is going to make that same mistake. He's going to, when he hears about being born again, he's going to only be able to think along the lines of physical rebirth and puzzle and say, how's that possible? And in chapter 4, when Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well who has to come out every day dragging these heavy wooden buckets and let them down into the well and then drag back heavy wooden buckets full of water to her home, and Jesus says to her that he can give her living water, she's thinking, wow, who ever heard of that? Not having to come to the well every day to draw and to go through all of this, give me some of this water that's going to keep me from ever being thirsty. But she's only thinking of physical water, not thinking about the water that represents the Holy Spirit who brings salvation. It takes the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to these two folks, in particular, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, and others as well, for any person, you or me, to understand spiritual truth. And so, Jesus' enemies hear his words about, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again, and they use it against him at his mock trial. They hire false witnesses to come in and to say, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it again in 3 days. And they used the same accusation against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And in reality, he did. Both. Now, Christ's true meaning has to do with his death, burial, and resurrection. This is a prophecy of his coming death at the hands of sinful men, of his burial and remaining under the power of death for 3 days, and of his resurrection on the third day. In other words, his humiliation and then his exaltation. All of these things are prophesied in the Old Testament. And Christ knew these events. Christ was not the clueless Christ that some people seem to think, that he just had no idea that people were going to reject him. And as a matter of fact, they were not only going to reject him, they were going to kill him. Well, no, he knew that. As part of his plan with his Father in eternity, he knew all of the events and he controlled all of the events so that when Christ went to the cross, he did not go 1 second before it was time, and he did not go 1 second after it was time. He went at exactly the right time, as Paul puts it in Galatians, in the fullness of the time. all of this happened, and it happened at exactly the right way. The temple was, in addition to all of this, a symbol of Christ's own body. Let's remember that. I mean, the temple was the place where God dwelt, and that's a symbol of Christ in whom God dwells in all fullness. The wickedness of destroying Jesus would result ultimately in the destruction of that physical earthly building called the temple. When Jesus died, you see, temple worship ceased to have any meaning. It was fulfilled and it was done away with the sacrifice of Christ. And so the crime of putting Jesus to death ended up resulting in the outpouring of God's wrath upon Jerusalem and its destruction in AD 70. After his resurrection, Christ sent the Holy Spirit back to the new temple, his church, his body on earth, as the sanctuary made without hands. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so Jesus' implication was God is dwelling in him in a special way. He is God's only Son. Now, the disciples understood this only after his resurrection. You see, up through that time, they rejected every reference that Jesus gave of his death and his resurrection. There was a time when Jesus was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, right before his death, and he says to the men, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to wicked men, and they're going to beat him and they're going to kill him and then on the third day he'll rise again. And the disciples said, we don't understand what you're talking about. And so they needed to have the Holy Spirit to enlighten their minds with the Scriptures to understand clearly what Christ was referring to. Remember, even his enemies understood that. His enemies heard him say he was going to rise again on the third day. And his enemies, according to Matthew, said, you know, this guy said he was going to rise. Maybe we better post a guard at the tomb so that the disciples don't come and steal the body away. Well, where were the disciples? Cowering behind locked doors for fear that they would be next. They were not out plotting to steal the body of Christ. When the women come to tell them that Jesus has risen, they say, you bunch of foolish women, what are you talking about? And so Peter and John go and look at the tomb and come back and say, it's empty. They were not expecting the resurrection. Now, the disciples do believe the Scriptures, but only after the Holy Spirit enables them to understand. They believe that what Jesus has done is fulfillment of Psalm 69. Zeal for God's house consumed him. They believe that what Jesus has done in terms of his resurrection was a fulfillment of this word that he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Holy Spirit brought these things to their minds from the Scriptures. It brings us full circle. When we come back to that question we started with, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a sign of some kind? What are you willing to accept from God as proof of the truth in Jesus Christ? Are you looking for some kind of miracle? Or are you willing to trust His Word given to you in Scripture? You see, signs and miracles have no effect on those who have no spiritual understanding. And spiritual understanding comes only from trusting Christ for your salvation, reading the Word of God prayerfully, and asking the Holy Spirit to guide you into a true understanding of what God is saying in the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Christ, our King. We thank you, Father, for this prophecy that he gave about himself, about his own death, and about his resurrection on the third day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that indeed he fulfilled all that he said he would fulfill. Father, bless us to trust the Word of God and not to continually be seeking signs and miracles and strange things, but rather to accept what the Word of God has to say and to live by the Word of God as it testifies to us of Christ, as we live through faith in your Son, our Savior. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.